Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love by which you've demonstrated towards us that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And there's no greater love than that. And so we pray this evening as we look at this letter, this love letter that was penned by the beloved Apostle John, that it would touch our hearts about how practical Christianity is. And Christ is Christianity, and I pray that we never lose sight of that. It's not a church, it's not a group of people, but it's really you. And so I pray that you would speak to us this evening as we look to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, if you please turn your Bibles to 1 John. Tonight we're going to rip through these five chapters of 1 John. Ladies, announcement. Tomorrow evening, of course, Nancy Reese is down with Bob, and she's going to be doing a fellowship tomorrow night. So 6:30 out in the courtyard, and I understand it's going to be even warmer than it was today. Oh, joy. So out there in the courtyard, 6:30. Fellowship, 6:30 to 7:30, then 7:30, 8:30 in the chapel for a time of worship and then teaching of the Word. So again, ladies, invite maybe a coworker, friend, neighbor, someone that needs to hear the Lord, and invite them out tomorrow evening at 6:30. We are definitely winding our way through Route 66. I'm looking here at CBU. All we have left after 1 John is, of course, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation. We've gone through the entire Bible, and this has been quite a challenge. And this evening is no different because, of course, 1 John is just jam-packed with just all sorts of incredible bits of wisdom for us, and so tonight we will attempt to look at this. Now, John is the beloved of the Lord, and he is writing about fellowship. And fellowship has to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. There isn't really anything in common in Christianity until we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a daily walk with Jesus. Not just Sunday morning, it's not just Wednesday evening, but it's a daily walk with the Lord. And in that walk with Jesus, there are times that we stumble, there are times that we sin. And daily, we're in need of the confession of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins. And it involves loving each other. Now, just kind of in a nutshell, is what John is writing about in this book called 1 John. The author is John. Now, as we look at John, let's keep in mind that the same author wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then the book of Revelation. Now, in John's Gospel, in 1, 2, and 3 John, it never records the fact that John is the author. And I want to make this just up front with you and just lay it out. No place does it say that. But really understanding who wrote it isn't hard if you've read the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John mirrors 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The same words that are used, the examples, the metaphors that John uses. So if you can believe that John wrote the Gospel of John, then it follows that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, here's the evidence for saying that John wrote this. First of all, there is the external evidence. Now, what do we mean by external evidence? Well, Polycarp, who again knew John, he said that John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, along with an individual that was named by Irenaeus in the 2nd century. He said that John wrote John, again, 1st John, 2nd John, and 3rd John. Also, the early Greek and Latin fathers all accepted these four epistles, or three epistles, as coming from John. So there really wasn't a debate. Already in the first century, it was recorded that John had written some letters. And so as it gets into the second and the third century, it was already pretty much a common fact that it was John himself who had written these epistles. There is also the internal evidence that whoever wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was an eyewitness of these things. And that sort of narrows the playing field as to who it was. In this, John says, we, he's referring to the apostles, himself being an apostle. You, referring to the readers. And they, referring to the false teachers. So in this, he uses these personal pronouns because he was an eyewitness to the events that he describes in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Also, there is the style and vocabulary of these particular letters. That in the Gospel of John, he uses such terms as light and darkness, truth and falsehood. And so he carries this over in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He uses the exact same terminology, the same language in describing falsehood as being darkness. Truth is walking in the light. And so John does the exact same thing. So it isn't really that difficult to see that whoever wrote the Gospel of John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's interesting that John should write such a letter as 1st John. Because as we recall, in the life of John, John was referred to as one of the sons of thunder. Now that's an interesting term that he got. I like to call him one of the thunder boys because that's what he was. He was a radical individual when he came into a relationship with Jesus. According to Mark 3, chapter 3 of Mark, verse 17 refers to him as Boanerges, which actually means sons of thunder. And if you turn over to Luke chapter 9 for just a moment, we can see how John got this name. And in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 56, tells us how James and John received this title as the sons of thunder. And in Luke 9:52, and he, referring to Jesus, sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him or receive Jesus because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And so because Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so in verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Lord, do you want us to smoke them all? We'll just kill them all right now. I mean, what great guys these guys are. Great apostles of love. And so his answer was, if they're not going to receive them, we'll just kill them all. That's the best way to deal with it. And so Jesus responds and rebukes them and says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Isn't it amazing that an individual that was like that could become the apostle of love? It's an amazing thing when God gets a hold of a person. Our old sin nature does not like to die easy. Certain tendencies that we have, certain tendencies towards sin, sometimes they are hard cases to deal with. And it's an amazing thing to me to see a man that would fly off the handle and is wanting to kill people because they won't receive Jesus, that later on is nicknamed the Apostle of Love. It's just an amazing transformation by the Lord. When was this letter written? It was written probably 90 AD. That pretty much across the board is what most Bible scholars, commentators, pretty much across the board say about 90 AD. Where it was written, probably from Ephesus. There in Ephesus, John was the pastor. So there in Ephesus, he wrote 1 John. He also wrote 2 and 3 John, all from this particular city in Ephesus. Now, when he wrote the particular letter, it is written known as a general epistle. And I want to kind of note this. It's called a general epistle. Along with the other general epistles are James, Peter, and Jude, because they're not written to any specific group of people. So this is a general epistle. It was written to Christians in general in the first century. That means it's written to us this evening. It's a general epistle that was not written to any specific locality or any specific group, but just Christians in general. It's interesting that when Jesus called John, John was mending nets. And I believe that that same thing is taking place in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. What John is attempting to do is to mend the broken nets. Some false teachers had infiltrated the church, and there was this drawing away from the basics of Jesus Christ, this drawing away from a personal relationship with Jesus, which ultimately allows us to be loving people. It allows us to have the privilege of fellowshipping with others. It eventually transforms our lives into the righteousness and the likeness of Jesus. So what John is doing in this letter is he's writing as an eyewitness. Listen, this is what I learned from Jesus. These are the basic things that you need to know. These are the basic things you need to practice if you're going to be a right-on Christian. If you're going to be someone that's walking in the light, not in the darkness, if you really want to call yourself a Christian, these are the things that you need to know. These are the things you need to practice. These are the things that I received from God in the very beginning. And there was always these false teachers that were talking about some new relationship, some new deal. And so John writes about a personal relationship with God that shows up in practical ways. Now, the purpose of this book, there's actually 7 points to it, and I'll look at these rather quickly, but chapter 5, verse 13, that we may know that we have life. This is such a great book to give to someone, because John says, I've written to you these things that you may know that you have eternal life. You should know that you are a Christian. You should know that you've been forgiven of your sins. And I know for some this is a foreign statement tonight. I was brought up in Catholicism, and we were taught you could not know. That at the very last day there's this big scale in heaven, your works are on one side, and then there's your sins are on another, and hopefully you got more works than you've done bad things, and woof, you go right into heaven. And that's kind of the thinking. But it's not based on that. It's based upon a personal relationship with Jesus. And so John writes that we may know that we have eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Chapter 1, verse 3, that we would have fellowship. That we could have fellowship with God. That we could have fellowship with one another. 1 John 1, 4, that our joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 1, that we might not sin. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, that we would love each other. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that we would grow to spiritual maturity. And then lastly, chapter 2, verse 21, that we would know the truth. So John very practically wants these believers to know some basic things that he learned. Some basic things that he saw personally when he walked with Jesus Christ. The theme of John's book is fellowship with God. How might I have an experience with God, a genuine relationship with God? Well, he refers to this as fellowship with God. The key thought of this book is maintaining fellowship based on love, righteousness, truth in the family of God. Now, these are some of the key words, and we've kind of already hit on some of them as we've mentioned them, but the key words, the word know is used 35 times in these 5 chapters. The word world is used 23 times. The word love is used 21 times, and the term love is used 6 times. The phrase that he uses over and over again, these things have I written. These things I have written unto you. So he's wanting them to know. He's writing them. He's concerned about them. He's wanting them to know what he has learned, what he has seen, what he has touched, what he has experienced, and he wants them to know this. Now, the key chapter of 1 John, I believe, would be chapter 1 of 1 John. And it's kind of interesting because in the Gospel of John, the key chapter would be chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, and the key chapter of 1 John would be chapter 1. Now, why do I say that? Because they both are teaching two extremely important truths. And John 15 is the positive side of fellowship by abiding in Christ. So in John 15, he says, this is how you can abide in Christ. This is how you can keep this relationship going. But in 1 John chapter 1, it's the negative side. When you sin and you have broken your relationship with the Lord, you can confess your sins and then you can be made right with God so you can again have fellowship with God. So one is negative, one is positive. John 15 is the positive. The negative is 1 John, but it's negative, and it's teaching us how to have fellowship again with God when we confess our sins. The key passage of 1 John would be chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. He says, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So that is the key passage of 1 John. Now, here's our 5-point outline that we're going to look at this evening, and then, of course, we're going to break it into sub-points as we begin to take each one of these 5 points and then break it into manageable-sized bites, I guess. So first of all, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, is maintaining fellowship. How does a Christian, a genuine child of God, maintain fellowship? And John's going to give us some practical ways of doing this. Secondly, chapter 2, verses 18 through verse 28, is maintaining the truth. How does one maintain the truth? How does one stay in the truth? And so John tells us how to do that. Number 3, chapter 2, verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 10, is maintaining righteousness. John makes clear that if we have a relationship with God, then we are righteous because He is righteous. Number 4, chapter 3, verses 11 through chapter 4, verse 21, is maintaining love. Now, this is a very, very common word, and we use love for everything. You know, I love Rosa Maria's, and I do. I love Yum Yum Donuts, and I do. But I also love my wife. Hopefully, I love my wife more than Rosa Maria's and Yum Yum Donuts. And so, there are different words in the Greek language for love. And what he's referring to is God's agape love, which is the highest of all love, and it's how to maintain that love with God and others. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, maintaining assurance. How can we maintain the assurance that we belong to God? How can we maintain the assurance that we are children of God? John speaks about the victory that we can experience, and that alone shows that we belong to the Lord. So let's look here at maintaining fellowship, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And he says, maintaining fellowship by establishing fellowship with the Father. That's where fellowship begins. Anyone that says they know God, it's because they have a relationship with God. They have a fellowship with God. They have a partnership with God. Look at verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. I think of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is fellowship. That is where it begins, with God. That's where anyone that claims to be a Christian is in fellowship with Christ. Christ is Christianity. That's what it is. It's not a church. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's fellowship. That which is in common. It's the idea of eating together and becoming one with that person that you're eating with. This was very, very much practiced by the Jews. That's what they looked at as fellowship. That when you ate together, you became literally one with that person. And verse 2 says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Again, an eyewitness. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Again, it is inaccurate to say all of us are children of God. That is not accurate. Now, we can make the blanket that we are all children of Adam. That is accurate. But the only ones that can say, "I am a child of God," are those that are in fellowship with God. those that are born again, those that have received a new nature, those that have been forgiven of their sins. That is the only person that can say, I am a child of God. Now, I recognize right now at election time, every politician is a child of God. And you hear about their relationship with God. Every once in a while, they're quoting Scripture. And it's like we're all in this together. We're all part of the family of God. And that is not correct. That is inaccurate. We are all sons and daughters of Adam in that we all have come from the same parents. We are all born into this world in sin. But those that are born again, those that have trusted Jesus Christ, are now sons and daughters of God. And because of that, we now have a relationship with God. We have a oneness with God. We have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Now in verses 5 through 7, he talks about maintaining fellowship by walking in the light. It's one thing to receive that relationship with God, but there is a maintenance that is involved in it. If we're going to continue to have this relationship with Jesus, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, darkness is symbolic of sin. It's walking in deception. You know, you turn off the lights at night, and how often you stumble. I used to hate when my wife would rearrange the furniture when I was gone during the day, and I'd come home at night, and I'd go, wow, a rocking chair, you know, fall on the ground. Because when you're in the darkness, you can't see. So if you turn on a light, then you're walking in the light, you don't stumble, you know where you're going. And so he's describing here now fellowship in a practical way, one in which we're walking in the truth, we're following God, we're doing what God is telling us to do. We're not obeying our desires, we're not following the direction of the world. And so he says here that one is light, the other is darkness. Those that know God, those that are in relationship with God, are walking in the truth, they're walking in the light. Now, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2, maintaining fellowship by developing a proper attitude towards sin. We need to recognize that we too are sinners. But if we are walking in the light, we're not habitually sinning. We're not committing the same sins that we did before we knew the Lord. We don't lapse back into those. If we're walking in the truth, we're keeping ourselves from those sins. And so in verse 8 he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Part of our relationship with God is daily confessing our sins. It's daily being honest with ourselves, honest with God, and confessing our sins before God so that God can cleanse those sins so that we can be in right relationship. And all of us have experienced this in a human sense. If we've said something to someone and we didn't ask for forgiveness, we notice that there's a problem between us and that person. We can't seem to laugh like we used to laugh. We can't look at each other. We can't do the things that we used to do because a sin has separated us from that person. Well, we do this on a daily basis with the Lord, and this is why we have to confess our sins in order to keep that fellowship, keep ourselves in right alignment with the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now notice he says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now again, we need to be open and honest about our lives. If we say here tonight, well, I don't sin. Well, God says we're lying. We're walking in darkness if we make such a statement. I was talking with a woman sometime ago. We're at the post office, and this lady came out and started talking to me, and I started talking to her about the Lord, and she started saying some things that were just really strange. And I finally said to her, I says, well, listen, I go, every single one of us are sinners. She goes, oh, I'm not. I said, well, you just sinned because you just lied. Because the Bible says, I always know how to make friends. So I said, right off the bat, I go, you're lying right now. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here it says that if we say we haven't sinned, we're lying. That's what the Bible says. And there are even people today within Christianity that believe that we as believers can reach a place where we no longer sin. Now that's not, the only way that's going to happen is when you give up your last breath. That's when that happens. But you don't breathe and live a life on earth without sin. Because we have a sin nature that is prone to that. And it's this thing that we're going to battle with from the time we get up till the time we go to bed. It's always there. And John says, okay, God's made a plan for that. God has allowed for that. That's called the confession of sins. Christ can forgive us. He can renew us. We can have fellowship with the Lord again. Now, when we don't do that, that becomes what we call backsliding. That's when we stifle our Christian growth. We don't progress. We don't grow in the Lord. We're practicing sin. We're isolating ourselves from God. And though we may know God, we're miserable. And this is what John is trying to keep us from falling into. And so he says, no. He goes, you know, I'm writing these things so you not sin. I'm writing these things so that you can have a relationship with the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, maintaining fellowship by faithfully keeping His commandments. Notice verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now that's pretty basically right in your face right there. For a person to say, well, I know God, and they don't obey the Bible. A person says, I love God, but I don't obey Jesus. He says, no, that doesn't work. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Again, that's evidence of sonship. Evidence of being a disciple of Jesus is following Jesus, is doing those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So again, he's saying this isn't new. This is what we heard. This is what we experienced. This is what we've taught. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And I think one of the great acid tests often is when a person does not want to be with other Christians. And that's, I think, a real acid test. Sometimes you'll talk with somebody and say, would you like to go? Oh, no, I don't want to go there. Well, why not? Well, because they're uncomfortable there. If a person is walking in the light and they're going to a place in the light, there's no problem. Because you want to, if you're walking with Christ and you're loving Christ, you want to be with others that love Christ that are going in Christ too. That's only the natural thing to do. But a person that is not in line with Christ, someone that is walking in darkness, wants nothing to do with the light. I mean, we were sharing this before we came out. I served a search warrant last week, and we went into this house and had cockroaches, and I'll tell you, we were flipping beds and they were crawling. The walls were moving that day, you know. And it was an amazing thing, because you turn the light on and they begin to scurry. Well, in a sense, that's what happens when the light of God shines in the eyes of those that are sinners. There's this night and darkness that begins to be basically just put right in the face of someone, and they choose the darkness or they choose the light. And so John here says the evidence of that one that loves his brother is evidence that he's walking in the light and that things are right. Person that does not like his brother, again, there's a problem there, and it shows that they're truly in darkness. Not that difficult. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, maintaining fellowship by growing to the Christian maturity. And it's interesting how John uses these various terms. Look at verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So again, he describes the various aspects of maturity, of growth. He talks about children, he talks about little children, he talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. You know, God wants us to grow. He wants us to grow to maturity. I mean, it's cute when a little child, you know, first word is no. We go, isn't that cute? But when they're 16, you say, come here. No, that's not cute anymore. It was cute when they were small. And you kind of realize that's where they're at. But when they're 16 and 17 saying no, it's not real cute. And so that's what he's describing. He's describing a progression. He's talking about growth. That God's desire for a child of God that is in fellowship with the Lord is maturity. God does not want us to stay in the place that we're called. He wants us to progress. He wants us to mature. That if we're 20 years as a Christian and people are still discipling us, shame on us. After walking with Jesus for 5 years, 6 years, if we're not discipling others, shame on us. We become stagnant in our walk with the Lord. John says that's not abiding with the Lord. There needs to be a progression. There needs to be a growth that takes place. Now in verses 15 through 17, maintaining fellowship by rejecting what the world has to offer. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean by world? So, you know, you're driving to church tonight, and there's this beautiful sunset, and your wife says, oh, look at that. I'm not looking at it. That's of the devil. I'm closing my eyes. You know, that's of the devil. You go to Niagara Falls, and here's this incredible amount of water. You go, isn't that awesome? No, I'm not looking. That's the world. That's the devil. I'm not looking at Niagara Falls. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about the world, he's talking about a system. He's talking about a belief system that says life can be good, life can be full without God. It is a life that is lived with the absence of God. It is a life that says you don't need God, God's a crutch, you can do quite well, man can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. That's what the world is. It's life without God. And what he's saying here is that you want to maintain fellowship with God, then you need to avoid that which the world offers. You need to avoid the philosophies of the world because that will kill your relationship with God. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, which would be passions, the lust of the eyes, which would be possessions, and the boastful pride of life, which would be positions. And you think of those three basic categories of sins. You talk about passions, possessions, and positions. Those three areas. You could probably take every single sin and put them into one of three categories. It's interesting. You take those three categories and you go to Genesis 3 and you find out that's exactly what Satan used on Eve. You know, this apple, you know, looks good to make one wise. That boastful pride of life, position. It looked like it was nutritious, you know, the lust of passions. You look at it and you see this basic three areas that Satan constantly uses. I mean, you watch TV and there's commercials on. You see these donuts that are oozing. You go, oh, how stupid. I would never buy one of those. Why do you think they're spending millions of dollars to put them on TV? Because they do work. That's why. It's the lust of the eye. They see this stuff, and on the way home from church, honey, let's stop off and get one of those. Those look so good. I was just thinking about it. The pastor brought up an interesting point. Let's stop and get one tonight, you know? And it's because those things work. They come into the eye gate. And this is why advertisers, you know, when you got Super Bowl or something where they spend $1 million for a 30-second commercial, they're willing to spend it because they know they're going to get the return. So they'll put these commercials on and they'll do this. And you put the billboards on the freeways and all of this stuff. They know that it works. And so, you know, we talk about peer pressure, the boastful pride of life. We talk about, you know, passions. And you look at these basic temptations, these categories that Satan uses. And John says, listen, if you're going to abide in Christ, if you're going to have fellowship with Jesus, you better stay away from this stuff because it will totally wipe out your relationship with the Lord. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, the Bible teaches that sin is referred to in Hebrews as the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable, but it's very short-lived. For someone to say that sin isn't fun isn't true, or people wouldn't do it. Sin is pleasurable, but the truth is it's only for a season. It's only for a short period of time. Now he comes to the second area, and he leaves the area, and he enters into the second area now, dealing with maintaining truth. He spoke about our fellowship with God, and now he speaks about truth. And verses 18 through 23 is maintaining truth by recognizing the true nature of heresy. Now notice what he says here in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 6 presents to us the Antichrist. And then, of course, Revelation 13 is a detailed picture of the Antichrist. But John says there are many, many Antichrists. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. I think sometimes when people come forward at an altar call, or people maybe have been in the church for a while, then they leave the church, and the rest of their life they have nothing to do with God. I believe this verse applies to them. They were never really of us. They may have had an experience with God. They may have been mesmerized by the gospel or some of the principles of Christianity, but they weren't really of God, because if they were, they would have continued. And that's the point that he's making here. And a lot of times you go, oh, you know, they lost their salvation. I don't believe so. I believe that these are people that were touching holy things and they became familiar with holy things, but it never was really them. It wasn't really part of them, and that's the point that he makes here. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You know, we would say, you know, the end justifies the mean. Not so. And that's a very, very popular thing today. Oh, you know, I know it's wrong, but look what good it will do. And here he says that's absolutely false. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The denial of the Trinity. Now this is a phenomenon today. There's even groups that call themselves Christians that deny the Trinity. Some Pentecostal groups, United Pentecostal, denies the Trinity. They believe in Jesus only. That is a denial of the Father and the Spirit. Listen, to deny this is heresy. I mean, you have to believe the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is one God manifested in three persons. We say Trinity, triune, three in one. The Bible teaches it. To not believe that and to disregard it is, you talk about walking on thin ice. Again, a person could possibly be confused, but he's not talking about that here. He's talking about someone that does not believe it, does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Christ is the Messiah. They do not believe in the Trinity. Verses 24 through 26, maintaining truth by abiding in God's word. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard, referring to the word, from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This is why Bible study, coming on midweek, reading our Bibles on our own, being faithful in the men's studies, the women's studies. You've got a women's study tomorrow evening. This is why this is so important. You know, the only safeguard is the Word of God. That is the only safeguard. And I think anyone that would just look at the news, just pick up a newspaper, would have to agree we're living in the last days. And what is back then in John's day, it was the last days. Well, it is 2,000 years later. What must we do? The same thing that John prescribed to these readers is immerse yourselves in the Word. Hold on to the Scriptures. Maintaining the truth by abiding in the truth. Verses 27 and 28, maintaining the truth by the anointing of the Spirit. Verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it was taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Isn't it interesting that the cults always have extra books? Have you ever noticed that? That as a Jehovah's Witness, they want you to use their material in studying the Bible. Isn't it interesting that the Mormons have their books? Islam has its books. And I want to propose to you, based upon this verse, the reason they have their books is because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit, so they have to add books to try to understand. We have the Holy Spirit. And everyone that is a child of God has the Spirit of God living in them. You've ever listened to something, and right away in your heart you go, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. And you may not even be able to think of a verse. That's probably the Holy Spirit. It's probably the Holy Spirit attempting to teach you. I would write that thing down, and then I would go to my Bible and find out the answer. But a lot of times the Holy Spirit will just give you this sense that I don't like what's being said here. I don't agree with what's being said here. And maybe there's kind of a thought in your mind, well, what about this verse? And I believe that's the Spirit of God. But these cults don't have the Holy Spirit because they're not of God. They're not believers. So they have to have all of these man-made articles and lectures and seminars and feminars and all these things they have to go to. And they go to all these things to indoctrinate you. And they say, don't read anything outside of what we give you. You read this, and this will explain it to you. And I'll tell you, one of the most liberating things to tell someone in the cult is read the Bible. Read the Bible for yourself. Start in the Gospel of John and read for yourself who Jesus is. Just with an open mind and an open heart, say, God, reveal yourself to me. And I'll tell you, generally people don't make it through the book of John without giving their lives to the Lord. Because in the Gospel of John, it's very clear who Jesus is. His seven I am statements, and his seven signs that Jesus himself performs. We come now to the third area, which now he leaves maintaining the truth. And now in chapter 2, verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 10, it's maintaining righteousness. Maintaining righteousness. So in verse 29, he says maintaining righteousness by recognizing the source of righteousness. It's kind of hard to maintain it if you don't know the source. And so in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay? And when we talk about right, we're talking about being a whole person, being right, literally is what it is. And surely God is right. I mean, we live in a world in which they think Christians have lost their mind. No, it's because they've lost their minds. We're in our right frame of mind when we know Jesus. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And this is why we don't get a hearty reception many times when we share Christ. Is because, again, they're not open to it because they're not of God. And they're not in tune with God. And they don't have the Spirit of God working within them. They don't have fellowship with God. And they don't have the drawing of His Spirit leading them. And so they reject us and the message. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, maintaining righteousness by anticipating the future of the righteous. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You know the old adage, the old saying, you know, He's so heavenly minded, He's of no earthly good. I believe that's absolutely absurd. Anyone that is heavenly minded is of earthly good. Because when we're heavenly minded, we live differently. We live with the idea that God is watching me. That God could come at any moment. So I need to behave and I need to live for the Lord. I need to exemplify the Lord. I need to witness for the Lord. And I personally believe that Christ can come at any moment. There isn't really anything I don't see needs to take place in order for Jesus to come and rapture the believers. And so living that way, John says, has a purifying effect upon the believer. Because the believer knows at any moment Christ can come. So I need to be ready. I need to be prepared. I need to be doing as much as I can. I need to be as honest as I possibly can. I need to live for the Lord because Christ could come at any moment. And then everything I've done up to that point will matter in eternity. I think those that postpone the Lord's coming, those that postpone the return of Jesus Christ, I think it shows up in the way that they live. I think in many cases they postpone living. But I think here, this passage here makes it clear, it has a purifying effect upon the life of the believer. Verses 4 and 5, maintaining righteousness by understanding the true nature of unrighteousness. Verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Now, when we talk about the work of Jesus upon the cross, Jesus did three things when He was upon the cross. First of all, through the cross, Christ has forgiven us by way of the penalty of sin. That means every sin that we committed when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Christ dealt with that. That's called the penalty of sin. Christ took it out of the way. We no longer have the weight of our sins hanging over us. Next, on the cross, Jesus also has given to us power over sin. This is called sanctification. It means to be set apart for the Lord. So what happens is Christ has given us power to live differently, to live holy lives. This is why, you know, you talk with people that don't know the Lord. I just can't help but do what I'm doing. I just don't. And if they don't know Jesus, I agree with them. But as a believer, God has given us power over sin. And then thirdly, through the cross of Jesus Christ, we will eventually have ridden ourselves of the presence of sin. That's called glorification. When we stand before Jesus, the very presence of sin will have been eradicated out of our lives. We will be perfect and resemble Jesus Christ. We will be in His likeness. So we have the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. This is what Jesus has done. Past, present, and future has been accomplished by Jesus. He came to do that.
Now, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, maintaining righteousness by establishing proper family ties. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his sin abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, what do I mean by this? He's talking about habitual sin. I've had people, I had a guy a number of years ago came up to me and says, I am a Christian alcoholic. I said, what in the world is that? He goes, I'm a Christian drunk. I go, what in the world is that? There's no such thing. It's an oxymoron. If you are a Christian, you have been delivered from that. A person says, I'm a Christian homosexual. No such thing. It's absolutely no such thing. I'm a Christian murderer. No such thing. I'm a Christian thief. No such thing. And again, that those are absolutely ridiculous terms. They're impossible. Because you can't be in Christ, abiding in Christ, walking in the light, walking in love, walking in the Word, and then living that way. And I think sometimes we've just have accepted these things. Oh, okay, that's what, they're a Christian alcoholic. Oh, that, praise God, that's great. You know, and we accept it. We should not accept it. And you read 1 Corinthians, write down 1 Corinthians 6. He gives a list and he mentions drunkenness, homosexuality, fornication. He mentions all of these sins. And he says, such were some of you, past tense. Such were. Because they were washed by the blood of Christ. They were born again. They were regenerated. They received a new nature. And they were no longer walking in these things. That's what a genuine child of God truly is. Now, we do sin. What happens if a person, you know, they used to be a drunk and then they're walking with God for a couple years and then all of a sudden they go into a binge, they get drunk. Okay, well, let me just say this, that if you are a child of God, God never allows his saints to sin successfully. And what's really a mark is if that person can live in drunkenness and have no conviction, then we would have to ask, do they know Jesus? Can a person, you know, live a life of adultery and claim to be loving Jesus? Absolutely not. If there is no conviction there, you have to ask, do they know Jesus? Because God's Word does not abide in a life like that. There's no fellowship with God and others. It's absolutely an impossibility. And that's the point that he's making here. If you truly are of God, then you don't do these things. And the evidence that you know God is that you're walking in righteousness. You're not walking in unrighteousness. He comes now to the fourth area now, chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 21, maintaining love. In verses 11 through 16, maintaining love by obeying God's age-old command. And this is, again, the greatest commandment. In John 3:11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now that's a heavy verse. Someone that doesn't love other people, someone that doesn't love other believers, that is evidence that they do not have a genuine faith. They do not have the real thing. And that is a pretty powerful verse right there. And it's one in which I think all of us, I think, should examine our hearts. And there are going to be times in which we're not maybe going to want to hang with someone. There are times that we're maybe not going to want to fellowship. None of that. But you know what? Do we love the brethren? Do we love believers? And that's the point that he's making here. That maintaining it is to love. Jesus said the whole law was summed up loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what? Your neighbor as yourself. This is the great commandment. It is the commandment that was taught in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, it was taught that this is the greatest of all commandments. And really, it's loving God first. And notice that's how it goes. Loving God, then your neighbor as yourself. Because it's loving God that gives us the ability to love our neighbor. And so often we do it backwards. We feel like, well, you know, oh, just let me get up enough love. I can love my neighbor. And then maybe I'll try religion later. And that's not the way, that's not the order that it goes. It's loving God and having a relationship and abiding in God that gives us the ability to love our neighbors. Verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. For we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What an incredible example, of course, of Christ laying his life down, that we should do the same thing if we're in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 24, maintaining love by putting your love to action. And this is, again, real practical. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. How practical Christianity is. As I look at 1 John, I'm thinking right now of the book of James, where James says, you know, you see your brother in need and you close your heart. You know, how can you claim to have genuine religion? Well, he's saying, how can you claim to have God's love? That if you're not willing to help someone that has a dire need and you have the resources and you close your heart against it, what's wrong? There's something drastically wrong. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I think verse 22, I wish I had more time to speak about verse 22, but the point is that how do we really know what to pray for? How do we really know often what is God's will in prayer? And one of the things that John says here in verse 22 is that by keeping God's commandments, we know what is pleasing in his sight. A person that is not walking in obedience to God, their prayer requests are filtered through that sin. And so often the prayers are self-centered prayers. But here he's talking about someone that abides in the commandments of God, someone that's following God. That person can ask of the Lord. That person has the same heart as the Lord because they're obeying the Lord. They're attempting to please the Lord. They can then ask the Lord according to his will, because they have his heart. And that's this whole thing that he's referring to. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, maintaining love by surrendering to God's Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 4, beloved, excuse me, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and is now it is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When people reject the Bible, it reveals really something much deeper. It reveals where they're really at. Today we have groups within the church, liberalism, that has a total disregard for Scripture. You know, the Bible is so clear of the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, you know, you got to understand what the word virgin really means, you know. And they get into it and they explain it away and say, well, it's someone that, you know, that was just young. And it doesn't mean that they hadn't had children before. And they go in there and they do this. Well, you got to understand when Jesus died on the cross, that he really didn't die, but he was swooned. He looked like he was dead, but they put him into the grave. And then the coolness and the dampness of the grave revived him. And he pushed a ton stone aside and he came out and he goes, I feel so much better. I mean, this stuff is nonsense. It's just absolute nonsense. And so when someone rejects, thank you so much. Oh, Arrowhead. I love Arrowhead. So when someone rejects the Word of God, so often we take it personal, but really what they're doing is they're rejecting God is what they're doing. They're really rejecting the Lord. And I know so often in family ties and in family lives and in those that we work with, we take it so personal when we share with someone, we tell them lovingly what God wants and what they can do and so forth. And then they get upset and they we take it personal. No, it isn't really us. It's the Lord himself. They've rejected his word. Let's look here now at chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, maintaining love by following God's example of love. Verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Verses 16, he continues on. The point that he's making here is that the basic test of a person that has a relationship with God is love. If there is a lack of love, if there is no experience of love, then we have to be suspect to that person and say, does that person really know God? A person that is unwilling to forgive shows that person probably hasn't been forgiven themselves. A person that is unwilling to, as the old expression goes, bury the hatchet, holding grudges. A person that doesn't want to fellowship with other believers. A person that wants nothing to do with the Word. This is a person, again, that has not experienced the Lord. And this is the acid test that John is giving. And then lastly here, and the last point, the fifth point, chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, maintaining assurance, verses 1 through 5. Maintaining assurance by living victoriously. The way that we live should assure us. The way that we conduct ourselves should bring assurance to us. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't it true that love takes the burden out of a job? That when you love someone, you're willing to do all sorts of sacrificial things because love has a way of taking the burden out of that chore, per se. And when there's not this joy in ourselves, when there's not this desire, then again, it can be traced back here to what John is saying, that there's a lack of assurance because there's a lack of actions. And because there is no actions, then there will be doubts, there should be doubts, I hope and pray there would be doubts, that this person is not in right relationship. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? They have a genuine relationship with God. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, maintaining assurance by accepting God's testimony. Interesting passage. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, I believe the Spirit is referring again to the Holy Spirit. I believe that the water is the Word. Ephesians talks about washing of the water with the Word. The Word of God is often referred to as water. So I believe it's a reference to the Word of God. And then the blood, of course, would be the sacrificial gift of Christ for us. So it's these three that bear witness. It is the Holy Spirit, it is the Word, and it is the works of Christ that, again, these three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Again, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, based upon the work of God's cross. This is what he's referring to. And this is a work that takes place in every one of us. We don't often identify this, but it's the Spirit of God that opens up the Scriptures to us. It is the Scriptures that bear witness to the work of Christ in our lives and what God has done for us. And it is his work that is conforming us to his image. And then we have just three last areas. Verses 11 through 13, maintaining assurance by believing God's word. Verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, we've got to underline that verse in our Bible this evening. Does everyone in this room tonight assured that you have eternal life? Are you assured that you belong to Jesus? How important. The Bible says we should know that. That is not for a select few. No, it's for those that are born again. Everyone that is a child of God should know that they're a child of God. They should know that they are the property of Jesus. We should know that. Verses 14 through 17, maintaining assurance by continuing in prayer. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make requests for him. And I believe a person asking out of the will of God, we are not to participate in their sin. I think that's what he's referring to. If someone is asking out of the will of God, someone is out of the will of God, we're not to agree with them. We're not to participate in that. We're not to say an amen to that, I think is what John is saying here. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And now lastly, verses 18 through 21, maintaining assurance by knowing that we belong to God. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Really, an idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. Now, in closing, real quickly, I know I'm over, but God will forgive me. You won't, but God will. Okay, five things in closing. These five points that we looked at, maintaining fellowship, it starts with knowing God. There can be no fellowship with others unless we have a genuine fellowship with God. Maintaining the truth. It's knowing what is true. It's abiding in the Word, which is the truth. Thirdly, maintaining righteousness, I believe, is looking also unto the future. It's resembling Jesus. It's looking to Jesus Christ. It's taking on Christ's likeness. It's anticipating His return produces purity in the life of the believer. Maintaining love, surrendering to God. Loving God allows us to love others. And lastly, maintaining assurance is living the life of victory. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your Word. I know that we've looked at so much material tonight, Lord, but I pray that the part that would stick tonight would be the part that we belong to You. That every one of us tonight would be able to say, without a doubt, I am a Christian. I am born again. I have eternal life. When I die, I'm going into God's presence because I have been forgiven and I know God. And I pray that every one of us tonight would be able to say that. I pray for those here tonight that don't have that assurance. I pray that they would leave tonight assured that they are born again. I pray that even as we're praying and speaking right now to You, that You would touch their hearts right now and just draw them to a relationship with You, that they would know without a doubt that they belong to God. And I pray tonight for any of us that are not walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. And Your Spirit is convicting us that tonight we would repent of that and say, Lord, I need to walk in the light as You are in the light. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to close with a song tonight. If God is speaking to you tonight and you're not sure,